beloved of the Lord, Jesus, as we just sang in Psalm 40, is about to speak to you by the Spirit through His holy living word. We remember that we're still in the series that basically goes all the way to the end of our catechism, the series of the means of grace, how God preserves His saints that they would persevere unto the end. And in particular, first we're looking at the Word of God. The Word of God is really the first and primary means of grace, and we have in view particularly its use within the congregation in worship. We've thought a little bit about the reading of it privately, but especially publicly, and how we are to approach it. And now we begin to recognize, it's said earlier, that especially the preaching of the Word is made effectual to salvation. And with that being thought of, it's important to pay attention tonight. If that's the case, it needs to be done properly for its best effect. And we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to turn to two scriptures and combine them tonight. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Verse 4 is the primary verse, but I think it'll be helpful to see it in context. So Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 6, especially verse 4. And then we're going to also look and connect it with, and it's really amazing how the Greek connects it. The Greek really connects these verses incredibly for our topic tonight. Romans chapter 15, verses 15 to 16. And especially verse 16. What's guiding us tonight is Larger Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism 158. That's what we'll be looking at and then considering these verses. Before we do that, I'd like to go to the Catechism first, but before we do that, I want to introduce our study with a few words. First, really just want to say, we've been doing it wrong. We've been doing it wrong as a church, and I participated in that. The preaching of the Word of God is only to be by men who have especially been gifted, trained, and ordained to do so. Whether these men preach in the open air or whether they preach within the assembly of the saints, they must be pastors. They must be ordained ministers of God. Only pastors are to preach. And I won't go into all the details of how we've been doing it wrong. I think we understand that. That with catechisms that have come earlier and those that will come after we have a session meeting in October, we'll probably make some adjustments in the worship service. And if we do open air again, which we hope to, we'll make some adjustments with how we go about that too. I want to volunteer, first of all, that the elders and I have studied this topic for a while, and they are in full agreement. I even emailed them again this week just to confirm it, even though I knew it. They're in wholehearted agreement. We've studied this for months, knowing we need to study this topic because of certain denominations that we were considering. And we've come to this conclusion as Bereans. We hope that's the case. And none of us really held this conviction or practice before. So we've changed in our thinking, including myself. But we think that we know the confessions teach this, and I'll aim to demonstrate that tonight. And I'm convinced, I think we're definitely convinced, that the scriptures teach this. So whenever we find we've been doing something wrong, semper reformanda. We change, no big deal, because we want to do what God wants, and we trust that when we do it His way, the best blessing is to be had of it. It always will take humility on everyone's part, including the preacher. For instance, I was a little nervous to preach about this, because it could look arrogant, but I have to preach what is the truth, and so I will. But I'm thankful to be able to share with you, and this particular topic, the elders and I have been able to study it a long time together, and are in full agreement, but we have been doing it wrong. Let's turn to Larger Catechism 158 and see how we're supposed to do it. Moving forward. Pardon me. By whom is the Word of God to be preached? The Word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted and also duly approved and called to that office. Now, the first part, sufficiently gifted, we'll give some attention to that, but I think what is most important to recognize is the second part. Those who are duly approved, because the gift would be considered in that, and called to that office. That would mean ordained, formally ordained by the church, by those who are ordained to do such to that office. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight. And what I'd like to do now is turn to Hebrews and then to Romans 15. First, we'll go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And I'll give you a little bit of a clue of what we're looking for tonight to recognize this. This is what the Reformers have always actually taught, and the divines are just continuing what's always been understood. That there is a continuity between the priests of the Old Testament and the pastors of the New Testament. Now, the ceremonial and judicial laws are gone, so a lot of things don't apply to what a pastor does. But there are some things that continue from the old into the new, just as elders, ruling elders, continue from the old into the new, but didn't do the teaching and the preaching that only the Levites and the priests did. So in the new, there is still a formal office that does rule with those elders, but they have this formal office that the ruling elders do not. Okay? That's the general idea. So what you want to look for here, and when I go back to this and bring out the Greek, we'll see it really clearly, although it may take some digestion and meditation later on, we'll see that there's a direct connection between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament pastors. So look for this idea of the priestly work and office in what you see in the English, and I'll draw some more out in the Greek. So first, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and pay special attention to verse 4. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Both of those Old Testament quotes are Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. They are quoted all over the place in the New Testament of Christ. So have that in view, this idea of not calling yourself. You have to be ordained and called by God through the church. No one takes an office upon himself. You have to be called to it and formally set apart for it. But consider it talking about a priestly work, and now turn to Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, and we're especially looking at verse 16. Keep these two marked, as we'll go back to them towards the end of the sermon and pay quite a bit of attention to them. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also... Oh, excuse me, that's verse 14. Verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up, notice that, the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. There's the language of acting as a priest here for the minister, but I'll draw that out in the Greek more later on. Here's a summary of those two sections of Scripture put together for your consideration tonight as we seek to be Bereans and understanding how God would govern his church, including the preaching of it through his ordained officers, and which officer in particular. First of all, when we think of Hebrews 5, 1 to 6, I think the summary of it is, any priest of God, whether Aaron or Christ himself, must be officially called to the formal office of serving God's people. Now, thinking of that connected with Romans 15, 15 and 16, Christ now ministering from heaven, he officially calls only pastors to perform the sacred worship duties on earth on his behalf, which are formally connected to the Old Testament priesthood. And as I'll go to this later, what is the continuity from the old is the ministry of the word and sacraments. That was the duty of the Levites, and still the duty only of a certain office, that is the pastors. I want to remind you of what we saw in Psalm 40, verse 9, that we just sang. It says, we know from Hebrews chapter 10, 5 to 7, in context, that it's Jesus Christ who is speaking. And he says, in Psalm 40 verse 9, and it's still the case because in Hebrews 10, Jesus Christ is the one preaching here. We know this again also from Psalm 22, quoted in Hebrews 2 verse 12. Jesus Christ is the one who preaches to his church. But wait a minute. How is that happening? He's not here physically. So how is it that Jesus Christ preaches to his church in the midst of the congregation? The scriptures make that clear. The answer is through his ministers. Through his ministers whom he has called through his church, according to the qualifications of his word. No one should try and take a job. No one should try and do a job for which they are not qualified, for which they have not been hired, and for which they have not been officially trained, and most importantly, they have not officially been installed to do it. The same goes for Jesus Christ, who runs his church. According to Jesus Christ, only preachers preach. We've seen recently only preachers should be reading the word in public assembly. We'll see later, only the ministers should be doing the sacraments and everything in between. I'll draw that out more later with our standards, but that definitely includes preaching of the word, for everything is based on the word. Message for you this evening, according to the guidance of the catechism through the scriptures, is only preachers preach. In thinking of that, first you need to recognize that your preacher must be qualified by the church according to God's word. That's the first of two main considerations tonight. Your preacher must be qualified by the church according to God's word. And so the catechism first reads, "The word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted." Sufficiently gifted. They need to have the gift. Some of that would be natural abilities, it would seem. But a lot of it is moral qualifications, that they're mature and that they're living according to the word morally and well. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 and following, and Titus 1, verses 7 and following, talk about the qualifications for a minister. It's translated bishop there. And the word in Greek is episkopos. It is not the word presbyteros. And as we have studied this together as elders, we've learned what is there, but we needed guidance by, frankly, seasoned ministers who've written on this to see this. Presbyteros is a more general word, and it sometimes includes the elders and the preachers, sometimes to refer to one or the other depending on the context, but bishop or episkopos is a more refined, narrow word. And so you can go to those scriptures and see qualifications for the minister. And what you want to recognize is most of them are moral qualifications. It has to be the husband of one wife. So let me just pause momentarily and say it definitely needs to be said. I know it doesn't need to be said to you, but it needs to be said in the context of our church culture today. Only men may be preachers. Only men may be ministers. Elementary by the word of God. The church just doesn't look at God's qualifications. It does whatever it wants. Only men may be preachers. But husband and one wife, right? And there's a lot of qualifications, temperance. Most of the qualifications are just moral qualifications, that they're, at least we see, first of all, that they're moral men, that they are not going to contradict what they preach by their life. And that's the main thing to notice for the bishop or the episkopos, the preacher. Notice, though, in that qualification, they are to be apt to teach. Here's something to recognize that gives the ruling elders a break. The ruling elders are not necessarily having to be apt to teach. That's not their job. So they don't have to. It doesn't mean they shouldn't be, that you wouldn't hope they could be, but their job isn't to be doing the preaching and teaching and the public worship. That's the bishop or the pastor's job. Now, when we use the word bishop, it doesn't mean like a Catholic bishop. It doesn't mean the Anglican Church bishop. Presbyterian government is that the pastors, the idea of bishop, are all, there's a parity of elders. That means every pastor of every church is on equal footing. There's no bishop above them. It's done by a rule of those pastors when they're presbytery, and then just a broader sense with, a synod, a collection of presbyteries. So we're not talking about a bishop in the sense of somebody that's higher than other pastors. We're talking about pastors when we use that word. As a special office, although they are also more generally elders. But the wonderful thing here is that elders don't need to feel like if they're qualified morally and by other ways. They don't need to feel like they have to be left out of being called to be a ruling elder if they're not necessarily inclined nor gifted to teach. It frees them to be able to do the job of ruling. And the pastor takes on that responsibility. Aptitude must be tested, though. The instituted church has to qualify whether the person is ready for its public ministry. And how do you know if they're apt to teach unless you test them? You have to have a means for doing that. And some of these means, I think we would call maybe not elements of the government of the church, but certainly circumstances, reasonable circumstances, put in place to test whether somebody is qualified, meets basic qualifications. Just like you want a doctor to have passed certain exams, right? Or a lawyer to pass the bar. And to find out if they haven't, or didn't bother, try to sneak through, you're saying, I'm getting somebody else, right? Same thing here. You want to make sure they've been tested. So as I've mentioned recently, seminary training is usually a 3-year degree. Now, not every denomination requires this. But I think especially in this day and age, when we're removed so far from early church history and we're removed so far from the original languages, it behooves us to get some training in it. When I went to seminary, like anyone, I had to pass tests. Church history, systematic theology, the languages, And it was grueling. It was grueling work. It was a 3-year degree, which took me 10 years because I did it slow, part-time at night, at my own personal expense. Let me tell you something. You don't do that unless you think you're called to do something for the Lord. But there's no, you know, and then you go out, and I don't mean this in any unthankful way. You take good care of me. But you don't go out and get the same kind of return on investment, humanly speaking, as those who do other degrees for that length of time. It's a calling that you therefore sacrifice and serve. And if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to submit to the kinds of things I'm going to share with you, what would make such a man somebody we should consider to rule over others if he's not willing to be tested and qualified by seminary and presbytery? In particular, in seminary training, church history, all those kinds of things, I had to take a lot of preaching classes. I think at least 3, maybe 4. And in each class, you had to do 2 sermons. And for each sermon, you had to go to the professor with each phase of the development of that sermon. And you could not go to the next phase unless you got approval. Let me tell you, I went with my tail between my legs often away from my professor's office and back to the drawing board. It was difficult to get it together. But eventually I did. And it was definitely worth it. He was really tough. And I remember, I think it was in the EPC Australia's newsletters recently, they shared about their experience with seminary, and I'm pretty sure they went away sweating. I think they even said somebody fainted. Because then you go with these sermons, and you go into chapel, and you preach them before all your professors and all your fellow students. And your fellow students in your class are grading you. And they're going to critique you in front of everyone back in class. And your professor will grade you. And that's how it goes. I heard the professors say, to this day, seasoned pastors, now professors, to this day, they get more nervous preaching in chapel still than anywhere else. When you're doing it before your peers and they're considering and analyzing what you're doing. It's pretty intimidating, but that's a good crucible. That's a good way of testing your mettle and sharpening you and molding you to do a better job. Then you go to presbytery, usually through that process, and you have to go to different states depending on where the presbytery is meeting at a certain church. While you're trying to get all your seminary done. And in my case, working full-time and raising a family and driving an hour one way back and forth to church or to the seminary from where I live. But you do it because it's worth it, because you know that if you're going to go into ministry, you have got to go through the channels to make sure you're qualified to do this work. It's grueling. It's exhausting. It's humiliating. There was one time I got criticized for something in an exam. I didn't sleep for 3 days. That was so humiliating. I'm not so sure it was done properly, but it definitely did a good work in me and improved me. And, you know, you don't go through any of that if you don't get the proper training as you are preparing for a proper call. And by the way, in those exams, which would have been 15, I took 13 of them because I took the call here, as I've mentioned before, you have to preach sermons. And then you stand there, and everyone tells you what was right and wrong about it. And then they go one by one of all the presbyters and elders and vote, sustain or not sustain. And if you're not sustaining, you got to do it again. You don't continue on without being approved by the elders. You don't just go make yourself approved. You have to be tested. You have to show yourself approved before men who are qualified to make that call. Now, the reason I went to seminary in the first place, I was not planning on it. I had other plans. I had a different degree. But in college, thinking back also to earlier times growing up in high school, I had at least 3 outward calls. I was not even thinking about it. But especially the last 2 in college, by those discipling me, I said, I think I need to give this some serious consideration. People are telling me to consider going into ministry. That's what I went to seminary for. I went to seminary to test the call. I had some sense of an outward call from others. I went to test and see, all right, well, let me see as I go through this, do I have what it takes? And as I went through seminary, I found I loved the work. The Lord gave me some pretty decent gifts for the work. And through the process, especially over a part-time, grueling 10-year process, I really felt a desire to do it. And then when working with the seminary and traveling to churches all around the nation, I really more and more felt the sense that I had this call. But I didn't get to just desire it, I had to be called. I had to be under care of a church, under care of a presbytery, and then a church had to call me, and then I had to be ordained. But I had to show that I had these trained skills to be able to even be considered. You know, some other men I went to seminary with, they determined through the seminary process they were definitely not called. Either had the ability but not the interest, or the interest but not the ability, or maybe both. Some men who went to seminary had to have other people tell them they didn't have the call based on their seminary work and their work in the presbytery exam. You don't just go make yourself a pastor and say, I got the gift. You better prove you got the gift before you dare be entrusted to the saints, the sheep of Christ's fold. It's important to protect the church from men who would prove to be incapable of doing the job, which is a hard job requiring a wide range of training, skills, and gifts. Paul, he had trained all his life. He was an expert in the law. He was an expert in the Bible. The disciples trained with Jesus for 3 years after he called them. I don't think he could have got better seminary training, a better professor, Jesus Christ himself. They spent 3 years. And then after the resurrection, he called them and he breathed upon them and he sent them out officially as his representatives. Remember at the end of the gospel, especially when we see in Luke, he gave them extra training before he sent them out. And then in Acts we see he sends them out officially again. Jesus went through 30 years of training before his public ministry of 3 years. You see, the gifts of training are very much important to be thinking about whether they are sufficiently gifted to a call. In fact, I'll also share this, and I'll let you wonder about how I might have did with my grades, but I've learned, I think in seminary, but after that as well, that the typical minister who's a straight-A student doesn't last very long. Most of the ministers who last well are the ones who are average students. You know, the guys who are particularly gifted in scholarly things are not necessarily gifted for ministry. Just as we say, sometimes we've got certain teachers that are really smart, but man, they don't know how to teach. You know, they don't know how to shepherd people along to get these things. And the gift of good training, and especially at the seminary where I was, the personality statement, the slogan under the logo is study under pastors. Everybody at the seminary who teaches has had to be a pastor. And so many of the courses are actually to prepare you to be a minister. A lot of what I do here, even in administrative kinds of things, is related to those classes of how are you to work in the local church. Don't get me wrong, I'm learning a whole bunch while I'm here too. But we're given the tools to be trained. You know, I once took a job at the Pittsburgh Zoo and Aquarium when we went to Pittsburgh before I started working at the seminary. And because I worked, you know, as we were going through seminary. And then went through college. And I was told you always go for the top job available, and you know, and if they offer you the lesser, you take it. So I applied for a job I really was not qualified for, but I wanted to look ambitious, you know, and they gave it to me. Oh no, now I got to go do it. And after 6 months, I just really had come to the conclusion I'm not qualified for this, and some of the responsibilities I just wasn't ready for. Even if I could do them, I didn't want to do them yet. I just really wasn't ready for it, so I actually went to the president, who I reported to, and I said, I would like to ask to take a lesser position, which is actually all I wanted. I told her what I told you, but I really think I'm only ready, which was still a managerial position in marketing and public relations, but it's something I was more qualified for, ready to do.
And are you sure? They all think I'm nuts. But yeah, I mean, I want to do the job right, and I'm not ready for this. And I went on to take similar positions later where I was qualified, and I did a really good job. But that was after I had more training in gifts. You know, you need to be trained to do the job right. You know, 80% of small businesses fail in the first year when they start. You know why? The main reason 80% of small businesses fail? Because the persons who usually start their own businesses are those who did another job, some kind of trade or job, and they basically didn't want to have a boss anymore. And they, I'm going to go do it myself. And the reason they fail within the first year, 80%, is because they have the qualities, skills, and training to do the job they were doing, but they do not have the qualities, skills, and training to run a business. And so they fail. In seminary, they taught us, we can't teach you everything, but we can teach you how to study. We can give you the tools to do the work. And then you need to go be faithful with them. And beloved, I humbly say I am. I do the best I can to use all the tools and keep learning. Now, just like any formal place of training or apprenticeship, only those who have gone into that formal training have the tools and know how to best use them, and therefore only should be trusted to. And we recently met with a presbytery here. You know, we're considering denominations, and we had an 8-hour meeting, a grueling 8-hour meeting. All of the elders session met with this collected group of pastors representing the presbytery. And they spent almost all their time asking me the questions. And they said right up front, you're the pastor, you know, you're the presbyter. So we're pretty much going to drill you. And it was like presbytery all over again for me. As we took a break and we were alone, Elder Renner said, I feel like I need to come behind you and massage your shoulders like on Rocky, get you ready for the next round. And then he also said, this is why we have a pastor. Because he volunteered, I don't really know what they're talking about on some of these topics, which they drilled me for a long time. There's nothing wrong with that. It's my job. It's my job to be ready to talk about those things. And thankfully, I was ready, because besides preaching and teaching and ministering to you, I spent as much time as possible constantly studying. And I really want to try to take more advantage of our library. But I particularly pay attention to theological journals, and I get a lot of different emails, especially Reformed ones, and I keep attention of what's going on out there, what are controversies, potential heresies. And the only reason I was able to handle some of those questions is I don't only do that, but then I talk to fellow pastors on Skype calls for hours analyzing these things and trying to make sure I understand where I fall with them, because it does come into the preaching. I don't necessarily let you know that, but it's there. And if you're listening and understand, you see it there. Because I don't want to ever give you something that isn't true. And I want to do my best to give you the best. But you see, it's my job to do that. Pastor's training and a pastor's job is to know these issues, past and present, and to wrestle with them and to know how we wrestle with them. And that's even related to the topic tonight. We had a wrestle and change, and I did lead the way in doing, although the elders beat me to the punch in finishing the book, but that and related things, it's my job to guide us in those things and to do the most study of them. It's not just the job of the pastor, it is his calling. And it's the calling, the reason it so matters to get it right with gifts and then get it right to have a calling is really, it would seem, the calling is nothing, it never expires. You're really not supposed to ever say, I don't want to be a pastor anymore and go do something else. When you are called, you are called. You're really never supposed to get out of it. Dickerson. Your preacher must be called by God through his church to be a pastor. Your preacher must be qualified by the church according to God's word, and your preacher must be called by God through his church to be a pastor. Catechism reads also this way, the word of God is to be preached only by such as are also duly approved and called to that office. Now, we're speaking of this related, as you'll see, only the New Testament ministers are the ones we're thinking of, and we'll see that's because they're connected by Scripture directly to the Old Testament priests. This is a fundamental understanding behind what we're talking about. There is discontinuity between Old and New Testament, but there is also continuity between the Old and New Testament. And this is one of the biggest problems with churches today.
They don't recognize this distinction. They don't recognize that not everything goes away. Some things continue and are adjusted. And that relates to the ministry of the pastor connected to the Old Testament priest in terms of things that were not ceremonial and continue in the worship service. Now I'm going to want to demonstrate to you that this is absolutely what our standards, our Westminster standards, are teaching. So first we consider the confessional context. Now this is something a long time ago I was looking at it for other reasons, and I emailed the elders, it might have been a year ago, and I said, fellas, I'm noticing the larger catechism question 158, and I'm realizing I'm going to have to think about it, and I'm going to have to teach whatever is true from Scripture. And Elder Renner, I think, said, well, you know, it's interesting if you look at the index of our Westminster standards. So talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith produced by the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which you can now get through the RP's Crown and Covenant publication, and it's the whole package, Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, sum of faith and knowledge, directory of family worship, directory of public worship, form of presbyterial church government, solemn league and covenant. This whole thing was a package of its time in the kingdoms of England and Scotland and kind of sort of Ireland. And so this whole package informs everything we're looking at because it was all done at the same time. In fact, form of presbyterial church government was done before everything else. Okay, so it's an important reference for us to understand at least the meaning of our standards. We'll consider the scriptural, which is our only authority. We'll consider that afterward. But in the index of this, in the back of it, if you look under preaching of the word, a part of the ordinary worship of God, in the index, in that section it cites this catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism 158, and it reads this in the index, showing a clear understanding of who can preach. It says this, none are to preach but the ministers of the gospel. So it clearly does intend to say that only the ministers are allowed to preach. It says that explicitly in the index. That was Elder Renner's required immediate thing. Yeah, we got to think about this. Now, related to this, you saw in Larger Catechism 156 that not all are to read the word in public worship. And we demonstrated there, again, pointing to the priests, tying into the New Testament pastor, only the Levites, the priests in the Old Testament, read and explained the Word of God in public assembly. And they're seeing that connection and assuming it. And it also relates to where we're going in Larger Catechism question and answer 169 that says only ministers are to perform the Lord's Supper. And not as many people would object to that, but we're seeing it all as a package. We're seeing it all related as the ministry of pastors with what remains of the priests in the Old Testament. In Westminster Confession of Faith 27, section 4, it says that there are only two sacraments. Of course, that would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then, saying that, it reads this way, neither of those sacraments of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Lawfully ordained will be what we spend more time on in a moment, but notice, minister of the word, it's implied and understood, because the sacraments come out of the word, that only the minister would be preaching the word, leading the service from beginning to end, which is all by the word, because that's just frankly his job, as defined by Scripture. Now, I mentioned, if you go in this whole package of the Westminster Confession of Faith, originally put together by the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which was just republishing the original whole package of the Westminster Assembly that met for 7 years, over 1,000 meetings. They made each other approve their stuff on the floor, they debated, and then the government had to approve it. In the whole package, there are other documents, too, that I want to bring to your attention tonight. I wanted to read a lot from it. I just spent a lot of time on, wow, it's just all over the place. And so I realized I can't. We have so much to consider as it is. But I encourage you to go read them. They're not that long. And if you are concerned about what you're hearing or just curious, or even if not, I think you should do it anyway. Be a Berean. Go read these two documents and look at their scripture proof text, and I think you'll see it. It's all there. I just haven't looked before. I haven't had someone teach me these things. See, clearly, much was assumed, and I just took it on secondhand. The first document is the Directory for the Public Worship of God. They actually give us a directory for the public worship of God. And it's really good, and I want to give it more consideration with how we have worship together.
And the second is the form of presbyterial church government. And there in particular, and especially pay attention to the very long section on the ordination of ministers, and then on how you have to grill them and prepare them before you can call them. They give a lot of detail on what is expected and how to do that. Go and look at it all. In both documents, you will clearly see, with many scripture texts, a connection between pastors in the New Testament and the priests in the Old Testament as it relates to worship duties, leading of worship, including the preaching and explaining and reading of the Word of God. Now, where we first read it, this was by accident, it's God's providence, but you know, we wanted to read more on how, just understanding our duties as elders. And we had a book Elder Renner had some years ago, I believe Pastor Bell had passed on to you, and so we said, well, let's read it. Now, we thought we were just going to learn practical duties of elders. It turned out the whole book, which is called Order in the Offices, let me give you the whole title here, Order in the Offices, Essays Defining the Role of Church Officers, edited by Mark Brown. We each have a copy, we're done reading it, and we're convinced they're right. If anyone wants to borrow one, let us know. I'd be happy to let you borrow one and read for yourself. I want to make clear, we're not trying to pass this by quickly on anyone, but I can only cover so much in a sermon. But there's a lot of resources I'm wanting to point to you, including borrow one of our books if you like, if you really want to understand this and have concerns about it. And I didn't read that book and finish it before the elders did. We had made a goal 3 or 4 months to be ready to have it read. Once we recognized it was teaching a three-office view, which I spoke to a little bit in the larger catechism recently related to who can read the scriptures. A three and two office view, we come down now on the side of three office. Practically though, and theologically at least for me, we were two office before we studied this. What we noticed is most of the denominations we were considering practice and believe clearly that the confession and the scriptures teach a three office. And that's behind this a lot. I won't reiterate what was said before, but those are things for you to be aware of if you want to study it further. I want to reiterate it's all related to the public worship of God and the public proclamation of the gospel. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, though, we have an important distinction. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So they're recognizing that there is this separate office. There's an overlap of ruling, but there's this separate office of an elder who is only in the office of preaching and teaching, laboring in the word and doctrine. And that word labor, I think, deliberate. Their job is to really labor, to have the skills and training, and then the time to really labor at this and make sure they're giving you the right stuff. Because even as Peter speaks of some of Paul's writings, some of it's a little hard to understand. And the pastor's job is to get in and search for gold and give that to you. Look what I found in the mine. All pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. And again, I'm giving you a few summary ideas. If you can read all these essays in the book, I've noticed that two of the essays are by professors at my seminary, although at the time they wrote it, neither were in the denomination that runs the seminary. But notice even that. A lot of seminaries are not run by the church anymore. Ours was, and that's the best. That's what should happen. It all should be under the authority of the church. All pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. The Westminster Divines actually had to argue not on whether the pastors are the only ones that can teach. They actually had to argue on whether there's even an office of ruling elder in the New Testament. They spent a lot of time on that. Their big effort was saying there's no bishops like the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church. There is a parity in the plurality of pastors, understood as elders, presbyteros, or bishops, episcopos. They're all equal from church to church in how we rule in Presbyterian Synod. But some of them, there was great debate on whether there even is such an office as ruling elder. And what particularly gave me insight on that was my retired systematics professor, Dr. Wayne Spear, in his new book put out by the Reformation Heritage Books, Joel Beakey's group. I always get the name a little bit off, but that's the idea. His book is called Covenanted Uniformity in Religion, The Influence of the Scottish Commissioners on the Ecclesiology of the Westminster Assembly. And it focused on the Scottish Commissioners' influence in England on putting together the form of presbyterial church government. Again, the first document put together by the Westminster Divines and should inform our understanding of what we're seeing in the Catechism. I give you that long book thing simply again to let you know I've spent a lot of time on this. And I'm not trying to show off. In fact, I think I'm even struggling to boil it down better for you. But I want you to know we've spent an enormous amount of time making sure we understand this. It's related to Aaron and the Aaronic blessing, the Levites, and then the Aaronic blessing, Numbers 6, 23 to 26. It says there that God gave the blessing for the priests to pronounce over the people. And so just as the call to worship should be done by the pastor, the reading of the scripture, the preaching of it, the prayer, and you'll see this all in the directory of public worship in our Westminster Standards, so also the blessing at the end is only to be done by that person who's lawfully ordained to do it, the minister. And so at the end, when you hear in the morning service, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, that's number 6, verses 23 to 26. And you'll see in verse 23, God gave that very blessing to be put on the people only through the priests. That's the kind of thing that continues into the New Testament. I'm not to sacrifice animals, praise the Lord, don't think I could do it, you know, and I'm not to do incense and all those things, but there are things like that that don't go away in the New Testament. It's not a type, it's a continual element of worship, and so there's a particular officer who's assigned to do that. The elders in the Old Testament ruled, and so the elders in the New Testament rule. Just a continuity of what already exists. The priests in the Old Testament ruled too, but they only read and taught the Word of God in formal worship. So pastors rule too, but they are the only ones who are to read and teach and lead the Word and worship in public assembly. Isaiah 66, verse 20 and 21, I'm only giving you 21, is a fundamental verse. If you go to the directory of public worship, you'll see it referred to constantly. And I've listened to a message by one of my professors that was done at my seminary years ago, that's talking about the same thing, the priesthood of pastors, that he recognizes the church has largely lost understanding of today. But he pointed out, and you see it in the Westminster Divines, Isaiah 66, verse 21 was understood as fundamental to recognizing the connection of the Old Testament priests and the New Testament pastors today in terms of what still applies in the leadership of the church. And it reads like this, "And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." This is a key verse of the Reformers. The Westminsters aren't making anything up. They just continue to go with the understanding that that is a prophecy of the New Testament times, and it is figuratively speaking of the office and work of pastors in the New Testament church. And Jesus is connecting it in Matthew 23, verse 34, when he sends them out to preach the gospel. Notice again, Jesus sends out people to preach the gospel, not just anybody. Though he's trained and called and sent to do so. So that's the connection of the confessional background, that this is absolutely what we're learning in our larger catechism tonight. That, and if you just go to those two documents I mentioned, Directory of Public Worship and Form of Presbyterial Government, in the back of it, I mean, you'll just see it so clearly, the connection, at least confessionally, but then when you see all the scriptures, you're like, wow, it's totally there. Nobody ever made me look at it before. Well, we're never going to let ourselves pass over what is taught by the Scripture. Related to that, I want to come back now to the scriptural components, but for the most part, I'm only going to go over our two scriptures for tonight. There are a lot more given to you in your larger catechism you can read, and in the scripture references for what I've mentioned already in the other documents. We're going to go back to Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 6, and then we're going to see an amazing connection in the Greek to see how closely it's related to develop this doctrine, and logically deduce it. I think it's just clearly understood and expressed in explicitly in the Greek, more than you can see in the English. Hebrews 5, 1 to 6, and then the overlap with Romans 15, 15 to 16. Romans 15 to 16, I don't think is given by the Catechism, but it's a pretty fundamental text on this subject, and it's amazing how it connects with what is given by the larger Catechism, Hebrews 5, verse 4. But again, we look at the context verses to see this all working together. I'm not going to read all the verses again, but I do want to read verse 1 with verses 4 to 6. First verse 1 of Hebrews 5. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, I'm giving you some explanation if you have the notes. about what you just read there in English. First of all, saying a little bit literally, more literally, men must be taken into the office of service on behalf of the people. Also look at verse 3, on behalf of the people. Men must be taken into the office of service, not take the office of service themselves. They must be taken into it. They don't go and take it. Pretty important when you think about it for serving the saints. And in the text it says literally, I think with the word ordained, they must be set or put in charge or constituted for God. They must have a formal charge to an official office. They don't just make it up themselves or take it up themselves. And that's connected, I think, to verses 4 to 6. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. What we see in these verses is that all priests, whether it's Aaron or Jesus Christ himself, and obviously anyone else who wants to serve the church in public office, all priests must be formally called to their office by God, just like Aaron, just like Jesus, neither of whom called themselves to be priests and represent the people before God. Now, Jesus had an eternal call from God the Father. And what you see there in the last two verses is Psalm 2, verse 7 quoted, and Psalm 110, verse 4 quoted. He was called officially by God to be this God-man priest on earth on behalf of his people to bring them into heaven. And so, therefore, he was sent in that official call and capacity. No one else, by the way, was sent to be the only God-man, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, no Roman Catholic priest is called to be that only mediator. Only Jesus Christ has that official call. And that logically applies to those who have served under him. Jesus' baptism itself, it wasn't a baptism of repentance for him. His baptism was reflecting how the priests in the Old Testament were anointed for their office. We saw that when we studied baptism, I believe particularly with Jay Adams' book on the meaning and mode of baptism. Jesus' baptism was his official anointing by the Holy Spirit to his office of the mediating prophet, priest, and king. Now that he's back in heaven, he sends others to do this sacred service of the ministry of the word and sacrament on his behalf. And like everything, he does it in decency and order. And just like the Old Testament, he has official people that he calls in an official way through the church by his word to make it official before they dare do it. Ministry of the word and sacrament tied to the Old Testament priesthood. What was pastor's title? If you go into the office, you'll see his ordination certificate, which the elders and pastor Jeff Stuyvesant signed as they officiated and laid hands on me. What was I called? What was my official title? Therefore, what was my official job duty that was not given to the ruling elders in their call? Minister of the word and sacraments. It's just official job duty that not everyone is asked to do, but they who are to do it need to know what their job is. And then they are sent to do it. How will they hear unless they have a preacher? How will they hear the preacher unless he is sent? Romans 10. There's an official understanding here. Then Jesus said to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me. Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 110, verse 4, quoted in our Hebrews connection here in chapter 5. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. John 20, verse 21. Not just anybody sends themselves. They have to be sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in his absentia, in terms of physically, he spiritually does it through his word and those he adorns physically to do the work of the spiritual office. Officers in the Bible are always sent in an official capacity. So as we saw in the beginning of Ephesians tonight, Paul says, I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle. That means sent one. And that's an official idea there. Not everyone was apostles. It was a temporary office. Some of it transferred now to the elders the pastors as a continual preparatory office. Sent one. Paul goes out of his way to say there, I'm a sent one. because he was killing the church, literally. He was there and watched it and officially oversaw it with Stephen. And then Christ calls him later in the book of Acts on the road to Damascus and blinds him and says, you're going to do my work now. You're going to suffer for it too. But I'm officially calling you. So what does Paul do in almost every epistle? He goes out of his way to say, I am called by God. He really emphasizes it in Galatians. I think also in 2 Corinthians. Why? Because his calling, his authority to tell them what to do by the word of God is being challenged. So he goes out of his way to say, look, I wasn't one of the original apostles. Jesus Christ hand took me out of heaven when I was on my way to kill people like you. Who would imagine that I would be called? Certainly did not call myself to do that. And he suffered greatly in the office, but he did because he knew he was called. And so you take it all. Now there's an overlap here with Hebrews 5, 1 to 6 and Romans 15, 15 to 16. And in the Greek, it's particularly obvious. I'm going to endeavor to give this to you. If you didn't get the notes yet, because it was up late today, they're up now if you want to go back and look at this and have a chance to digest it better. But bear with me as I try to give this to you. First, I want to share what my professor shared in his lecture on this topic. Romans 15, 15, and 16, he says, Calvin comments on these verses, quote, the priesthood of the Christian pastor. He recognizes this verse is teaching the priesthood, related to the Old Testament, of the Christian pastor. As he offers up the Gentiles to Christ, as he offers up Christ for the reconciliation of the Gentiles to God, he and the preachers, pastors after them, are acting in a capacity of a priest, offering up Christ, offering up the people in Christ as a acceptable sacrifice to God, that they can come in, which is really the whole point of the priesthood in the Old Testament, right? Bringing the people before God and being acceptably received by Him according to His ways. Look at verse 15. Romans 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Paul was called by God. He's not claiming to be doing this of his own calling himself. He was called by God, as we just looked at. Jesus called him. And he calls it a gracious gift and calling. Why? Because God should have killed him. He was killing his church. So it's pretty gracious that now he's called to build his church. Incredible. Through the Gentiles. It's gracious. But it's a call of God, not his own calling. So he often highlights this again. He's called by God, he's called by Christ in the epistles and his introductions to establish the official legitimacy of his formal service of the church, which is sometimes in question. In verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And what I'm going to share now, a number of things in verse 16 will be potentially a little difficult without seeing this in the Greek or having me lay it out with the Greek in parentheses, but let me make an effort at it. And again, the notes that are available, if you didn't get them because they were pretty late in coming, you can go to them later and hopefully see this. I'd be happy to put it all in English and show the Greek in parentheses later if anybody really wants to do that. It was striking to me studying it. Verse 16, first of all, the word offering up to the Gentiles or offering up the Gentiles. That word in the Greek is a word that means to present or offer a sacrifice as the work of a priest. That's what it means. It's a particular word, ministering there, or excuse me, offering. And the noun form of this Greek word here in verse 16 is the same word in verb form in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 3 that we just read. It's a verb there twice. Clearly there it's meant offering up as a priest and the priestly function of the Old Testament transferred over to Christ now. We see here it's transferred to the pastor because it's the same word. Offering with a special word that means to present a sacrifice as the work of a priest. And again, it's the same word used in Hebrews 5. Also in verse 16, the word minister is not the typical word used in Greek to be translated minister in English. Diakonos is what you'll see sometimes, doulos other times, which means servant or waiter, really, like waiting on a table, or deacon. Sometimes those words are even used of the minister, the pastor. It depends on the context. But here it's a different word you don't see usually. And I'll struggle to say, but let me try. It is lathergon. And I'm sure I'm saying it poorly, but lathergon is the Greek word for minister. He says, I'm a minister, and in this case it's an unusual word, lathergon, which means in the Greek a servant minister with special reference of accountability before God. A public official ministry of holy things as a priest of offerings and sacrifices. It's an official word that relates to doing something with official accountability because you've been given an official job and you better do it right because you're going to be held accountable for it. By the people and by Jesus Christ, your boss. Okay? And it's not usually used for the word ministry when you see it in English. Now, listen to it one more time. I know I'll butcher it, but I want to connect it to an English word. I think you get the idea. This is a special word used of the pastor and his work in the church. Lathergon. It's where we get the English word liturgy. Liturgy. I'm not wanting to try to say we're going to go back to the Roman Catholic ways of worship or even Lutheran. But there is an idea of liturgy. I don't really have a problem with calling the worship service as it is organized liturgy. And here we have Paul saying, I'm a liturgist, basically. I'm an official capacity minister, like a priest, leading the worship and preaching of God, offering up the Gentiles to God like a priest, did the Old Testament church. The same word, liturgon, or where we get the idea of a liturgy minister, is used in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, of Christ himself as the, quote, minister, liturgon, minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. It's a formal worship ministry that only the pastors are connected to the Old Testament priesthood. In verse 16, the other word where it says ministering the gospel of God, that word for ministering is not the normal Greek word for ministering either. In this case, it's a verb. It is a Greek word, and this is probably one of the most important parts of what I'm sharing with you, and I'm sure I'll say this wrong, but it's irungenta, so forgive me for butchering it. But it is a word in the Greek that specifically means to perform a holy service acting as a priest. So he's saying that in the Greek. It's not obvious in the English, but he's saying, I am ministering as a priest here in the worship service of God. This can never be said of the ruling elders. It's not their official job. It's the job of the pastors reflecting the Old Testament priesthood. And you see this connection here now. Now this word, irungenta, which means to perform a holy service acting as priest, is based on the root word for priest, which you see all over the New Testament in the Greek. So this word ministering here in verse 16 is specifically a liturgical priestly function. And it's completely understood to have nothing to do with ruling elders. It's not their job. And it relates to everything in the formal worship service, especially the preaching of the Word of God. That was the job of the priests in the Old Testament, you see. In that sense, it continues to the New. So Hebrews 5, 1-6, and Romans 15, 15-16, especially as we see the Greek connection, make it clear that pastors are New Testament priests. Pastors are New Testament priests. If someone at your workplace comes up and sits down behind the CEO's desk and his seat, puts his feet up on the desk and starts to tell everybody what to do, and they were not called to that job, they're not qualified for the job, it would be absolutely relevant for everyone to say, who made you boss? No one made you boss. You're not qualified, and you were not given the job. Get back to your job. It would be presumptuous and arrogant to try to take something that was not, you were not trained for, that you're not gifted in, or at least that the company has not decided by testing that you are, and that you've not been called by the company to do an official capacity. I don't mean to compare any kind of authority or anything related to the presidency of the United States, but think about this similar thing. The president is not officially the president until he is publicly sworn into office. So apostles, pastors, elders, deacons are all called and ordained in the scriptures. They're never not. There's nobody making themselves a pastor. There's no one making themselves a ruling elder. There's no one making themselves a deacon. Go look at Acts 6. They were chosen and then officially ordained to the office, to the job. They didn't take it upon themselves. And they had qualifications, even for the deacons, that they needed to look for, the people to bring them. But in particular, the pastors are ordained by the laying on of hands. And you can see a lot of the scriptures given to you for the scripture proofs in the catechism that I gloss over tonight, but there's a regular reference to the laying on of hands. And that's what happened in my ordination service. The elders and Pastor Jeff came over and laid their hands upon me and officially set me apart to be the minister of the word and sacraments. It has to happen formally by the church or whoever says there, whatever, especially if it's no office the church even identifies as an office. It's just not really, they're not really in that office. They have to be given it by the church. Tested and then called to it officially, according to the scriptures. Each has a specific job duty, because God's a God of order, and He wants His church to work orderly. Just like any place you work that works well, everybody has a specific job. And the pastors have been given specific jobs that is not, certain parts of his office is just not something that anyone else is supposed to do. There is a reason, I believe, that you never decided to have ruling elders, although they did it for 10 years. There's a reason that I don't think you planned on having ruling elders for the rest of life until Jesus Christ came back. And so you prayed for a decade that the Lord would send you a qualified man that you would call and ordain as your minister. Now this is not, as has been accused, as we've been doing reform in our church, not by anyone in the room. This is not an issue of elitism. It's an issue of how God runs His church. It's an issue of calling. It's an issue of ordination. It's a humbling issue. It's an issue of someone humbly doing their job and taking all the responsibility that comes with it and taking it seriously and doing it well. Duty calls. This is why sometimes I am up all night preparing sermons for you or doing the research. For the last month or so, I often don't go to bed, or if I do, I get a few hours of sleep before the sermon, and then I'm writing the sermon as I did for you during the day. It's just because of stuff that comes up. This week, I was really ahead on Tuesday. And then I wasn't at the end of the week, mainly because pastoral things, particularly that came up on Wednesday, which I was so thankful to have a ruling elder accompany me with. But why do I stay up late and do it? Because it's my job. I take it extremely seriously. I've been called. It's not because of me. It's because of the office that I've been entrusted with. I take it very seriously. So if I got to stay up all night so that I don't skimp on anything according to how I nearly do it, I'll do it. And I'll crash on Monday, as I have been for a month and a half. And I'm happy to do it. It's my job. It's my job to preach. It's my job to preach as best as I can, because I will give account to the Lord Jesus Christ, my boss. It's just like some of you have to stay up late at work if you have certain things coming. Elder Renner sometimes has to stay late in his official capacity managing. And sometimes he just has to stay up really, really late and get the job done. Why? Because it's his job. And especially because when you have a higher job level, you have more responsibility and accountability that it gets done right. It's just the job. It's not the person. It's not an issue of right. It's an issue of responsibility. I'm concerned not enough ministers take it seriously enough. It's an issue of letting other people as well do their job. God wants everything done decently in order. And the best way is everybody knows what their job is according to Scripture. And we do it that way. And if we find we haven't been doing it right, we adjust. We reform. So we do it better. And I want to say again, the elders were convinced of this before I even got done with the book. We're talking like over 300 pages. And they read these books, and over months it was becoming obvious, but then I did a formally just double check again, and Wholehearted approval. Yes, we agree with what we read in the book Order in the Offices, which is behind so much of this. What really struck me when we were at a session meeting, and we weren't done yet, they were further than I was in reading the book, Elder Renner volunteered. Now think about this. Elder Renner served you, and he didn't get paid for it, for 10 years to keep his church going. Filling in a capacity he hadn't been trained for, and that's not a criticism. That's just the reality. Try to do a job you haven't been trained for 10 years and keep the shift going. 10 years. He preached morning and evening, every other week, served Wednesday nights, teaching, prayer, let alone everything else he did for the church, as you know better than I. Of anyone in the room, he should take the most offense to what you just heard. Right? I mean, if it's about me and my authority and my right in office, then he should have the most offense with what you just heard. And instead, in our meeting, this blessed my socks off when I told him so. You know what he said? It blessed my socks off because both elders were like, yeah, this is true. Because Elder Huffmaster has provided preaching and done a good job. It's not an issue of whether they didn't do a good job. It's just the issue of who is God says is supposed to do it. But this blessed my socks off. He said, you know, I've been thinking about this. I'm wondering if we should take my sermons off of our sermon audio page. 10 years of serving you, preaching the word. I'm wondering if I should take my sermons off of sermon audio. Now that is the heart of a servant. That is the heart of a Berean. Of anyone who would want to deny this and take offense at it and try to stop it, it could have been him. Instead he said, hey, maybe we should take all my sermons off. And I said, and I think the session will continue to go this way, no, I don't think so. Because what you did there was serving the church, and it was good stuff. It's part of our history. And by changing and adjusting, we're simply showing that we are not too proud to reform. That we are willing to be Bereans. And we want to please the Lord, and we expect the most blessing when we do the way He says to do it. Well, wasn't that something that we all have that heart? I'm willing to change and give it up all. If I've learned this isn't what God wants to do, hey, take it all away. Because it's not about me. It's about Jesus and His church. May we all have that heart as we consider this tonight. Because you know what? Some people who will have a hard time with this have something to lose unless they're simply serving. Elders rule over and on behalf of the people. Pastor rules with them, but on behalf of presbytery, and he alone preaches and ministers in the worship service and leads it all. That's what we've studied and that's what we've learned. But here's another benefit. There is no pressure on the people to do what they may not be gifted to do, nor are they called to do. Maybe you're not supposed to have to give your public testimony before a group of people. Maybe you don't need to feel like you have to do that. Maybe you don't need to feel pressured to do that. Maybe you don't need to feel like you have to be pressured to do open air. In fact, we learn you're off the hook. You don't have to do it. It's not your job. Let the guy who is trained and is supposed to do the job for you. You see, it takes away a lot of pressure. You don't have to feel like you have to do things you're not called to do. You're not expected to do by God, and frankly, you may not be qualified to do or able to do. It takes the pressure off of you. It frees you from having to do public speaking, which is the number one fear in America. And it frees the elders to rule and not have to be asked to teach. We don't have to rule out certain people to be ruling elders if they may not be ones we would think should be teaching. Maybe just because they're not particularly gifted or trained and don't want to be in public speaking as it relates to preaching. You see how this frees everybody up when we know what our job is? And we all do our job. Beloved, may you hear and embrace these verses. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. This is Paul speaking of himself and fellow preachers. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. So the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Malachi 2, verse 7, that's talking about the priest. See the connection? Wouldn't you say that if you didn't understand what we were, if we weren't talking about the context and I didn't tell you what that was talking about, wouldn't you say, oh, that's what a preacher is? Same thing. You know as well as I do that workplaces that are run well and run orderly and do a good job where people are most happy is when it is a place where people work, where everyone knows their job title, they understand their specific job duties, they have been trained very well for it, they accept it, they do them, and they don't try to do someone else's job. There's a warning in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, regarding pastors. It says this, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." If you do not want to partake in other men's sins, if you want to keep the church pure, you better be careful you don't just make anybody your pastor. You don't ordain them. Here's another warning. If you go that route, you get to the point like at the end of Judges. As we know, everybody pretty much did what was right in his own eyes most of the time. That's when the problems came, when they didn't do it according to God's ways. You get to the point at the end of Judges where a man hires a private Levite to minister in his own private household temple to his idols. Well, you can call him a Levite. You can say he's a minister. But you're not supposed to ordain him. And you're not supposed to have him minister to your idols. How far are we really from that in a lot of church contexts, really? In 1 Kings 13, verse 33, is a refrain that you read often in this section. It's striking to think about in context of what we're looking at. "After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated them. And he became one of the priests of the high places." Hey, you want to be a priest? No problem. I'll make a priest. Doesn't matter to me. Don't have any qualifications? No problem. You know, you can go get your priest or your pastor degree out of Rolling Stone magazine. No problem. You can minister here. It doesn't matter. It's all facade. Look at that. He made it again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places, whoever he would. Whoever wanted to be a priest, whoever wanted to be a pastor, oh sure, I'll concentrate you, I'll give you a title, call you a pastor of such and such. Like how many mega churches in our country? Pastor of business administration? Pastor of music? Pastor of I don't know what else? Offices that aren't even offices in Scripture. But I'll make it to you, doesn't matter what your training was. No theology, no problem. We see there, striking to me, how often that comes up in Jeroboam's day. And he started this evil wickedness, and with a reference back to Jeroboam throughout all of the scriptures. It was so bad. It was just like Jeroboam's day. He met anybody who wanted to be in official capacity, though they were not called. They didn't have the qualifications. They weren't Levites. And they weren't trained. It's as if the scriptures, if you read through and see this come up a lot, it's as if it seems sarcastic. Everybody's a pastor. Everybody's a preacher. Everybody's a priest. Now recognize the Reformation was about the priesthood of all believers. But with that, they were saying they have a right to the Bible in their own language. They have a right to sing. They have a right to drink the wine, not only eat the bread. They have those kinds of rights. But they maintain this distinction of the special priesthood of the pastor connected to the Old Testament. In particular, the Isaiah text I gave you, Romans 15:15-16, are places to see that. And if that objection comes up, you need to recognize there's a distinction to be made there. We don't want to end up like Jeroboam's day. Everybody's a pastor. But the reality is nobody's actually a pastor. And you might say, if everybody's CEO, nobody's CEO. If everybody's a pastor, nobody's a pastor. And here's the result. One of the verses that is given to you in the larger catechism. Hosea 4, verse 6. "My people," you're going to have everybody be your pastor, everybody do what they're not called to do. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children." Beloved, let's be Bereans.
Let's search the scriptures and we will see that everything you've heard is absolutely true. Let's get it right so we get God's greatest blessing when we do things His way, through His appointed means, through His ordained and appointed servants to do it. Many may presume to preach. Many may presume to be preachers. But if they have not been gifted, if they have not been trained, if they have not, most importantly, been officially called by the church and ordained to do so with the laying on of hands, whether or not they've been to formal seminary, it simply, therefore, will not be preaching according to Jesus Christ, the high priest and preacher, the assembly of his saints. Thus, it won't have the same result of a humble and holy people. The people will be destroyed for lack of knowledge, and God will forget our children. According to the Word of God, the only rule of faith and life, especially the life of the church, which is not only an organism, it is an institution. Only preachers should preach. And only preachers do preach. The Word is a means of grace. Especially the preaching of the Word is an effectual means of your salvation. Thus, it is very important to recognize God's ordained means of its deliverance. And it is this: only preachers preach. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, have mercy on us for where we have fallen short of what our catechism has said to us all our years of reading it. Lord, help us as a session, as we discuss in the next session meeting in October, as we consider how we want to reform in the leading of the worship service and preaching, other things related to the catechism questions that are coming. We pray that you would guide our steps and make them obey you. For you desire obedience more than sacrifice. And as our quote in the bulletin reads today, that often means the sacrifice of ourselves to be obedient. Lord, I praise you for giving us ruling elders who just want to get it right. We've been reforming for a number of years and taken many hits for it. But we just want to get it right. We just want to do it the way you say to do it. And the scriptures in the New Testament tied to the old are replete with exactly how you want your church to run. Exactly who you want to do it. And how to determine them and how to set them apart for it. Lord, we lift up to you our sacrifice of ourselves. We lift up to you our desire to reform. And simply do it the way you say to do it. The way you officially bless us. That you would give us a greater blessing and not forget our children. But raise up our children. Raise up covenant families and grow our church in covenant households. We seek your blessing. And we would say to those who would criticize us as being elite, you tell us, who should we obey? God or man? We will obey only God. We ask that you would be pleased and bless us as we seek to better obey you and help us always to be like Bereans and always be willing to reform, because it is about the Lord Jesus Christ, King and Head of His Church, and He gives the blessing to her when she is faithful. We ask that you would bless our faith, increase it, and increase our faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.